Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 26 in the New Testament? Matthew 26, the first book of the New Testament, at verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. Listen to the word of our God. While he was still speaking, that is, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples left him and fled. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've picked up immediately where we left off. Not even a moment has passed. The intensity remains at the red level. Jesus had been wrestling with deep anguish in his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed intently to the Father about the great pressing weight of sorrow that was on him. And as he carried it, he said it made him feel that he was close to death. The anguish was so heavy on him. And he prayed about the cup of his sufferings that he would soon drink down by going to his crucifixion. His disciples had fallen asleep. They were unable to support him, even for that short time. And now he had woke them just in time for his betrayer, Judas, to arrive with the crowd. And the arrival of Judas in, as we said, is the answer to that prayer. If this cup can pass from me, if it's your will that it can pass, but not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, the answer is here now. The answer is that you will drink this cup. And as Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, Judas led a crowd of armed men to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first thing we say is we see Judas kissing in betrayal. Matthew describes how this false disciple, Judas, who had been one of the 12, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. This is a man who had been so close to Jesus for years now in his ministry, and he's leading an armed, crowd with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. He sold out the innocent and truthful Jesus to his death for a little bit of money, not even a lot of money. And, a kiss is a common greeting for friends in the ancient world. But who can stand, the betrayal, the twist, the mockery of using that sign of familiar friendship as the signal for, injustice, as the signal for betrayal, as the signal for violence? What was natural is now revolting, right? So that someone who has betrayed us, they were close, and now, it's sort of a revolting thought, how near they are to me. The one I kiss is the one you should seize. And they have this polite exchange on the surface, that is really full of tension underneath. You know, Judas knows that it's a kiss of betrayal, and so does Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi. You know, friend, do what you came to do. It's a very powerful, you know, thing that we're seeing here. Witnessing and believing Jesus in his sufferings, looking at these moments and thinking on them, it arms us against the trials and the difficulties that come with a cross-bearing Christian life. That's a major theme of Jesus in his passion and in his sufferings. That changing our lives from loving the world to the pathway of Christ and loving Jesus will bring with it a very distinct break of relationships and friendships. Very often, on account of Jesus, many who thought well of us will dump us. Many who thought well of us, you know, I suppose the phrase comes from this, they'll kiss us goodbye. They'll write us off on account of him. Many who are close to us will start to take steps back from associating with us, slowly distance themselves, sort of with a wall of, you know, glass between us, if we pursue the things of the Lord. This is going to happen. And we'll feel the kind of shame that we see here with Judas, kissing and betrayal rather than friendship. It's not a clean thing. It's really kind of a revolting thing to watch how Jesus is betrayed. And we should be prepared for the same mess, the same kind of hatred. Not always so clean and clear. You know, the world hates Jesus, but betrayal and shame and the kind of suffering that's ugly, like we see here. Many have already maybe felt these kinds of losses and these kinds of troubles as Christians. Similar treatment already. People have sort of put me out of their lives over the faith. And we should know that when we face similar treatment, shameful treatment, it happened to Jesus first. And that's sort of the repeated theme of Christ and of his apostles. Remember and be sort of forearmed. It's not happening to you first. It happened to Jesus first. They hated me first. And we should know and understand that he suffered these kinds of sufferings. Why wouldn't it happen to us? Why would it be different for us? We are his disciples and not strangers to the pains that he endured. And shame and slander and being thought less by others. This is something that we have a hard time with. You know, it's the beatings and the whipping. That seems more clear to us. People will hate us. They will maybe even be violent against us. But that would be easier than to be sort of kissed off by the betrayal of someone like a Judas. And we see Jesus suffering many different kinds of sufferings for our sake. There was one time where I was standing next to a very busy street in the wintertime in the city, and a bus hit this big pothole full of dirty, melted snow water, and it sprayed me all up, my entire body. I just kind of was in shock at the freezing, nasty, cold water. And to this day, I'm way more careful now about where I stand and whether my mouth is open or not, you know, while I'm like near a gross, you know, heavy traffic spot. Like up till now. And the point is, no similar avoidance of discomfort, of avoidance of suffering is quite right for the Christian life. You know, I learned my lesson and I'll never be bit again. I'll never be stung again. I'll never be sort of slandered up and down. I'll never be treated that way again. It's really not possible for the Christian. So that we read about Jesus and say, look at the sufferings that he suffered. I'm never going to let that happen to me. That's not the attitude that we are allowed to take. We rather take on the cross when we believe him. Christians cannot avoid taking the pathway that follows Jesus' steps in cross-carrying, and we can't make it our mission to skillfully dodge all shame and all sort of mudslinging that comes along with being a Christian. The pathway goes right through the splash zone, as it were. And so we can't carefully pick a Christian life that avoids unpleasantness, which many are trying to do. You know, I'm a Christian and it's all, you know, it's supposed to be all joy. It's supposed to be easy. Being a part of a church is supposed to be easy. If anything turns sour, I quit. If anyone confronts me about anything, I'm out. You know, it's like we're very careful of guarding ourselves. That's the brand of Christianity that's most popular today. And it has very little to do with the cross, as we've said before. Very little to do with Jesus, who was betrayed with a kiss. It's messy what happened to Jesus. And we don't like a mess. We don't like discomfort. We don't like anything to be awkward, let alone painful. And we have something to think about. Pure and innocent Jesus was arrested with swords and clubs like a public enemy. Like a menace, like a nuisance, like a criminal, a threat. And it wasn't true, but that's how he was treated. And it wasn't right, but that's how he was treated. And that means we will be hated by some and rejected by others and shamefully treated by some and counted as not worth knowing by others and left out by some and discounted by others and unwanted. We will be seen at times, and it's true in many places in the world, for the sake of being a Christian is outside the law. Sometimes I think we're closer to that, way closer than we used to be in our own society. Christians in some places are less than human and left out, illegal and illegitimate, you know, not able to participate in business, not able to participate in academics, not able to sort of be in society in the same way that others can be. This is happening to Christians, and it's part of what it means to carry the cross. While all of it is hurtful, none of it should be shocking, because they came out with swords and clubs and torches at night to get Jesus like he was a robber, and they treated him shamefully. It's hurtful, but not shocking. And that's what the disciples mean when they talk about having the full armor of God and being forearmed for the Christian life and for the battles of it, and soldiers of the Christian life by knowing Jesus in his crucifixion and in his sufferings. This is how they taught for our benefit. And when we have meditated on his sufferings, then we'll be ready. When we have thought about this, that one of his closest companions sold him out to death with a kiss, then we would have an understanding of what we might face as we walk with Jesus. And this kind of thinking should also make us constant in our prayers for persecuted Christians around the world. We pray that their faith would remain strong. We believe that their sufferings are not vain. Their hurts are not pointless. They are a witness for Jesus, who also was counted as a criminal. And the sufferings and persecution and arrests of Christians around the world, they are painful, but they're not a surprise. You know, look at how they treated Jesus. And our prayers for them are a thought for the mature. We do pray that God would bless believers everywhere, deliver them from trials. But our prayer is not always, you know, immediately deliver them from all trials, immediately deliver them from all suffering, immediately take away all their pains, immediately remove all of this, is not always our prayer. We also pray that if God will not pass the cup of their sufferings from them, his will for their lives, that they can faithfully endure, that they could be steadfast, that they could be immovable, that they could honor Jesus and focus on him and gain the reward that comes with those who stand firm and endure to the end. Their sufferings proclaim the gospel after Jesus, and our sufferings proclaim the gospel after Jesus. And this is something that God has willed. We can't always pray against suffering as something foreign. We do pray that God would deliver us now and from many different kinds of trials, but also for faithfulness in every kind of trial. And this is a part of our growth in maturity, that God would help us to suffer well. We see that while Jesus has violent and murderous enemies, there were all these times through the gospel that they were intent on killing him. We see how his enemies hardened their resolve to get rid of Jesus, and not just to get rid of him, but to kill him. And they're defined by their violence, and they're defined by their murderous intent. Our Savior shows here that he rejects violence, that he's not defined, and he will not have his people defined by violent actions and by violent intent. So one of the disciples pulls out a sword and strikes the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Ouch. It's interesting that Matthew does not name the disciple or the servant. Maybe you right away, you knew who it was, right? I knew that it was Peter. I knew it was Malchus. That would be the bonus one. Peter would be the easy one to remember, but Malchus, the servant. Matthew doesn't mention the names. Interesting. And it's John who mentions the names. Neither Matthew nor John mentioned that Jesus healed the man with a touch. Luke mentions that. That's fascinating. A divine miracle right in the middle of the arrest, and Matthew doesn't report it. Evidence of divine power. And Jesus, in the middle of his own arrest, helps an enemy be healed. Someone who's against him, someone who means him harm. That's very interesting, but Matthew doesn't mention it. Instead, Matthew focuses on the unfitting actions of the disciple and how Jesus interprets them. So this was important to Matthew, right? It was important for us to understand what Jesus had to say about the act of violence. First, I suppose it's a little comical to think about what just took place when Peter attacked the men arresting Jesus. He really does handle a sword like a fisherman. He missed. If his goal was to defend Jesus and sort of ward off danger, and if he was aiming to kill someone and make a strong stand, it wasn't going well at all. He hadn't landed a single deadly blow, right? He cuts off an ear, and it's kind of an awkward and a weak gesture of his, defense of Jesus. And it's not funny to cut off someone's ear, and it's not violence is not a joke. But there is something ironic or something sort of comical in this. Jesus highlights the weakness of Peter's actions compared to what he could do at a moment's notice. I have but to ask, and my Father would put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. This is saying, I have armies at my command. 12 is sort of a full and complete number. I have everything I need for defense and for violence, as it were, and I don't need it from you. As we read through the scripture, for instance, our men's study, we were talking about Genesis 19. As we counted, it only took two angels to turn Sodom and Gomorrah into a blazing furnace. And everything there was completely obliterated. Two angels and 12 legions of angels, by the standard of the time, is 72,000. Just as a thought of what Jesus is saying in scale. But it's the difference between the two. The vast difference between the two that Jesus has in mind. Peter with his sword and us, as it were, with our violence, are not going to be the heroic deliverers of Jesus or the ones who advance God's purposes with our own strength and with our own violence. In fact, Peter was really pushing against God's direction. Jesus knew where he was going, and it was toward the cross. And Peter didn't still seem to understand what was happening. Jesus would go gently, like a lamb to the slaughter. No violence, no wrestling, no cursing, no pushing the officers and resisting arrest. No battle. Jesus would go quietly and gently. We know and we believe that these struggles are not taking place because God lacks the power and the control over events in the world. It's just the opposite. He has the complete power to do his will. And this is his will, that Jesus should go forward. The Father has willed it, and Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. He willingly drinks the cup of shame and suffering that's portioned out to him for our salvation. Is it admirable that Peter wants to contend for Jesus? Yes, I suppose. But Jesus has spiritual battles in mind for Peter and the disciples, and he supplies spiritual weapons for them. There will be no iron swords for them, but in time, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's entrusted to them. In time, the full armor of God, think of Ephesians 6, is entrusted to them and to the church. There is a battle, and there is a kind of spiritual battle and violence that's going to be much bigger than Peter with his little sword, and that is given to them. And we have to be careful how we think of these things, right? These struggles, they're not taking place because God lacks power or control. We have to understand the same. And what is God's will for us? That we should be spiritual men and spiritual women. And that if we're to contend for God's will and contend for the faith, that our means of progressing the battle are means that the world doesn't fully know or understand. But we have spiritual weapons for a spiritual war. And this is the way that the apostles teach following the cross, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They do understand. So you see again here, we're seeing a number of times, development in the disciples and a drastic difference between what happens before the cross and what happens after. And that's true here also, even with the sort of the strange situation of using this sword and cutting off the ear, how ineffective it is compared to what God has in mind. It's also a wonder and a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that Peter's violence did not lead to the deaths of himself or any other disciples as they're surrounded by armed enemies. You might say if you talk to a police officer, if you talk to someone who is involved in these kinds of tense situations, that this could very well have led to the deaths of them all if it weren't for the will of God and for the action of Jesus. We're not trying to speculate on this, but Jesus warns him, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And that was the threat, right, for those who act this way. If not for Jesus' intervention and God's direction, who knows how awfully that could have gone. But Jesus' words greatly affect us as his followers, that our personal violence and use of force is not the means by which God chooses to build his kingdom or to advance his kingdom or to secure his kingdom. We're not interested in winning battles with flesh and blood only. We're interested in the spiritual warfare that God has in mind. Jesus is known for what? For his violent rebellion. He rode on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. Jesus is known for what? You know, his violence and the armed rebellion he led? No, he's not known for that. He's known for his humility. He's known for his gentleness. He's not a violent man. Though he is the king of all, the king of kings, he came humbly and he came gently, not abusive, not harsh, full of love and teaching love even for enemies. These are the means that he would employ for the advance of his purpose. And he is able, through forgiveness, through the love of our enemies, he is able to advance his kingdom with all the strength and all the power and all, as it were, the violence, all the force of God himself. And in that way, there's this vast difference between God's power and ours. And he calls on us to think that through and abandon the sword for the sword of the Spirit, and abandon violence for the kind of power that is shown by those who trust in God, who pray to him, who employ his tools for spiritual and for advance of his kingdom. He is able, through the weakest means, to accomplish his will. And so those who take the sword, they do perish by the sword. The implication is that they would not, and we should not, take up the sword as the primary way that we're going to serve Jesus. And the sword of violence is not commanded by him. It's sacrifice that's commanded by him. It's the love of our enemies that's commanded by him. You know, again, this teaching is to be received with wisdom. God has not flatly commanded us to be pacifists. There's a lot to say about this. We're not going to say it all today. But the same God who says those who take up the sword perish by the sword, especially related to the advance of you know, God's saving purposes, his spiritual purposes, the same God says that the ruler, the governing authority, holds the sword for a reason. And there are differences between the personal violence and the authority of the government. There are differences in a variety of things that we're not going to lay all out today. But the point is, we are not commanded flatly to pacifism. But if we want to advance God's purposes, we will be like Jesus in his humility. We'll be like him in his love. We'll be like him in his forgiveness. And we will shatter the barriers and the opposition and even the most powerful enemies. And it's the mystery that God has built in the world, that his lambs and his little children are able to advance against the ravenous wolves of this world and against the strongholds of this world. And we're holding those things in our hands all the time. That's mysterious, but the power of God is in it. So we're not forbidden from, you know, military service. We're not forbidden, you know, from self-defense. We're not forbidden from these things, as though pacifism is the call that we're seeing here. But our goal is to be like our Savior. And God does not affirm, and he does not ask for, our sort of self-willed violence. Our rush to violence is not counted as wise by him. Finally, Jesus points out that this strange and unfitting situation could only be accomplished, could only come to pass according to the scriptures. It's not right that they came out against him, a gentle man, a peaceful man. It's not right that they came out against him as though he was some kind of insurrectionist, or as though he was some kind of robber or some kind of outlaw. Jesus could have been arrested peacefully at any time, as he came right into the temple. These are, remember, temple guards that are coming to arrest him. And Jesus entered the temple day after day after day. There you all were. And you had your swords and your clubs then too. And you had the power to arrest me then. And you didn't do it. Why? We remember, of course, that they plotted about how to arrest Jesus secretly because they were worried about what the crowds would do and the threat and the upheaval that that might bring. They chose to come out against Jesus at night for this reason. We read a little bit from Psalm 22. And the words are fulfilled in many ways and all the more as the cross approaches. It says in Psalm 22, verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. It says also, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Now, these are words that we're meditating on in this service. They reflect on Jesus in his trials, Jesus in his troubles, and the victory that God will work for him, and the kind of trials and troubles that we face. It says also in Isaiah 53, because he has poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We have an interest in both sides of this. We have an interest in Jesus in his innocence, but we also have an interest in his conviction, where he never transgressed, where he was never the criminal, because we are. And this then is the will of God for our salvation. Jesus going forward, Jesus surrounded, Jesus pained and encircled and punished to make atonement for and to intercede for the transgressors. And we are them. And this is what the Messiah was sent to do. And this is the fulfillment of the scripture of which Jesus speaks. It has to be this way. It's not going to go the way that Peter thinks. And I'm not going to call down the legions of angels that I could call, because this is the will of God. And if any transgressor is ever to be forgiven, then Jesus has to be numbered as one of them. He has to be numbered as a criminal and die a criminal's death between criminals on their crosses. Taken here, you know, in his arrest, like a robber for crimes he didn't commit and for wicked acts he didn't do and for violence that never entered his heart or his mind for our sake. And just as Jesus said, the disciples scattered. But he went on to the cross for our sake in the custody and the hands of wicked men. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we follow Jesus in his sufferings, we are convicted in our hearts that these trials and these indignities and these abuses are for our sake. And that you have not willed that he should flee from this, but rather go into it for our salvation because of your great love for us, so that your Son pays the penalty that we should have paid, so that your Son endures the shame that we should have endured and makes atonement. Lord, we thank you for what we read here. We're convicted by it and blessed in it. This is for us the mentality that we bring to your table. We are grieved by our sins and thankful for the sufferings of Jesus that lift that burden. Lord, now we pray that you would encourage us and bless us and arm us in our minds and in our hearts now to live the Christian life boldly and willingly, to take on the shame that comes with knowing Jesus and proclaiming him, to be servants of yours in a dark world, and to shine the light of Christ everywhere. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in response, number one.